I don't know if you have your little handouts on the gospel we've been looking at. I think it's been about 3 weeks since we've been in the subject. So I have some up here. I don't know if you might want to grab them all and pass them out, or anybody might need some, or keep them in your Bible covers or whatever. Also, I'm going to be putting it up here on the board. But before we do any of that, kind of by way of review so that we don't get kind of sidetracked, and there's a reason why we did a confession on the gospel, and we'll talk about that in a little bit as well, kind of reviewing on those things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand." If you do not know what the gospel is, it's going to be, you're going to have a hard time communicating to somebody else. If you don't know what the gospel is, everything that the Bible centers around the gospel, which has to do with the person and work of Christ. We gave the old illustration, I should be able to wake you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and ask you the question, what is the gospel? And you should be able to tell me. So I'm going to do that now. What is the gospel? I'm not interested in the definition of the word gospel, which means good news. I'm interested in the theological definition from the scriptures of what is the gospel. Remember, Paul says in Romans 1, he's not ashamed of it. He says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And then he talks about for in it, what? The righteousness of God is revealed. So, you know, this whole idea, Paul says in verse 16 and 17, he takes an entire epistle, the most foundational epistle in the scriptures, and gets into this whole idea and expands out on the idea of the gospel. So for you not to know the gospel is to have, it's like the lopsided. It's like to have a square tire and try to go down the road. I mean, it's just going to thud all the way. So you need to be able to, when I say what is the gospel, you should be able to tell me what it is and to be able to make the distinctions between the effects of the gospel, the transmission of the gospel, all these other things that come away like spokes. I'm interested in the hub of that wheel. What is that DNA? What is that gospel? So if someone says, boil down to me, what is the gospel? You should be able to do it.
He created God and gave his son.
Okay.
He died for sinners.
Okay.
His righteousness was imputed.
Okay.
To us.
Okay.
For all who believe.
Okay. Anybody else? What does Romans 1:17 tell us the hub of what the gospel is? I mean, the actual DNA of the gospel. It's the righteousness of God. Now, that's very important. Righteousness of God, not of man, not of, you know, the culture, not of what, you know, mama says this is what righteousness is, or, you know, I was raised to, it's none of that. This is the righteousness of God. So if you don't know what the righteousness of God is, you're not going to know what the gospel is. Just that simple. See, we're digging a little, we're unpacking the Chinese box. I unpack the box and what do I find inside of it? Another box. So when I take the lid off of the gospel box, I find, oh, look, take that little box out and it's called righteousness. There's a righteousness box. So I need to know what that thing is. And so when we unpack the righteousness box, what does it mean when we talk about this whole idea of righteousness? So I'm asking for the definition now of righteousness.
Right standing with God.
Okay.
Right standing with
God. So the root word for righteousness is what? Right. Being right to a standard or an obligation, something to that effect. So if someone is right or righteous, he is living up to his end of the deal or whatever that means when it comes to a relationship, his obligation or whatever. Okay. He's righteous in regard to those things. And so when God talks about his righteousness, what is that? I mean, what's God living up to? What kind of obligations God's got? God have any kind of obligation?
Hey, does this thing work?
Yep, you're on. Hello.
So, you know, the first bite of the apple at righteousness with God was through the law. And then that couldn't be satisfied. So the second bite would be the gospel, and Is the gospel and the law contrasted, one fulfilled in the other? But the gospel and the law hold hands when it comes to fulfilling the righteousness of God. And I'll sign off.
Okay. Anybody else want to add to that?
Well, the righteousness of God, it's His holiness, it's His absolute perfection. It's the part of His constitution, what God is. God is righteousness.
Yeah.
So to be in God's presence, we have to be holy. We have to be perfect the way God is.
Right.
We need His righteousness. We don't have that. We can't earn it. We can't create it. We can't work it. We can't do it. It has to be given to us.
Yeah.
So that's where the imputation comes in. He takes our sin away from us. He gives us His righteousness. It's a free gift. But again, it's the righteousness of God. It's who He is. It's part of His constitution. It's holiness.
So when you say part of His constitution and His holiness, this is who God is. It means God is perfectly congruent with Himself. There's nothing about God or outside of God that somehow God's not kind of out of sorts with. He's not out of sorts with anything. His creation can get out of sorts with Him, but He can't get out of sorts with Himself. So internally, He's congruent with Himself. And so that congruency is righteousness. Okay, so in other words, His attribute of love doesn't conflict with His attribute of justice. It doesn't contradict His attribute of omniscience. It doesn't contradict His attribute of this, whatever else. They all function together. In fact, in the attributes of God, many times it's called the simplicity of God. That God, while we can talk about all these different attributes, God's just one. And as He is one, and as He thinks and speaks and acts, He does all things righteously. In other words, He does things is consistent with the rest of Himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't go off here and do something that the Son, you know, has no idea or He disagrees with or the Father. Then none of that happens. You see. And so when you think about righteousness, we understand righteousness many times in our created order by saying, well, that's unrighteous when you do that. Yeah, you're not supposed to have any gods before God. That would be unrighteous. That's disobeying God. That's disobeying the commandment because God is holy and He's all glorious. And so He demands our allegiance and we shouldn't have any idols before Him. That's how we work with the righteousness of God. But God Himself, before He ever created anybody, was He righteous? Yeah, but if He didn't have any creation, what's the relationship? It's the relationship with Himself. And so He's congruent with Himself. But now when He starts to create and there's creatures out here, they have to be congruent with Him. And if they're not, then they are labeled with the title of being unrighteous. Because they do not live up to the glory of God. They do not live up to the standards of what it means to be consistent with how God is internally with Himself. So in this whole idea in Romans chapter 1, he says that the righteousness of God is revealed. It's not our idea of righteousness. It's God's idea of righteousness because it's His righteousness, which what we find out is that this gospel, okay, that's the power of God. I mean, think about this now. And at first, you would tend to think it would be something else beside the power of God, but it's the power of God. So when we preach the gospel, we are preaching the very power of God to men, dead men, who God, if He wants to, can raise from the dead. It's the power of God to salvation. Because the only way they're going to receive salvation is if God does that. But what they get, what they receive, what their eyes see is righteousness of God. And they begin to see, as it says in Romans 3, how they're not that. That's why many times when we preach the gospel, we have to tell people how they're unrighteous with God. It lays a predicate. It lays an introduction so that we can preach the righteousness of God. So that when they realize, you know, what must I do to be saved? They're saying that because they realize I'm not what He is. How in the world am I going to be able to spend eternity with a God who's righteous and I'm unrighteous? Can't be done. So when we talk about this whole idea of defining what the gospel is, I'm not making this up. You can read it. Romans 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. In it, the gospel. So he's been talking about verse 16. So in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now let me kind of break it down a little simpler for you. When you preach the gospel and you don't preach the righteousness of God, you ain't preaching the gospel.
Right.
Verse 17 says, then it's the righteousness of God. And you say, you talk about everything under the sun except the righteousness of God. I don't know what you're preaching, but you're not preaching the gospel. Paul's going to elaborate for all these chapters on this whole idea of the righteousness of God, how God can be righteous in this way, righteous in that way. He can elect, be righteous and do that. See, you're watching God in motion be congruent with himself when he does things in his creation that people scratch their heads and say, that's not fair. Oh yeah, it is. He's perfectly congruent with himself, perfectly in harmony with himself and what he does. And this is why it's righteousness for God to do that. Or righteousness for God to not do this. Or righteousness for God to condemn these people who are in covenant with him. Jews in covenant with him? Really? Got covenant people under condemnation? Yep. I mean, I get it, the Gentiles. I mean, they're a basket case. They're the deplorables, right? But Jews, hey, we're, you know, chosen, no, same thing. And so Paul caught a lot of flack on this because, once again, all he was seeking to do was defend the concept of the righteousness of God. So if you're going to understand the gospel, you need to understand what righteousness is. And righteousness, like the word says, it means conformity to a standard. We're conformed to that standard. And so when I'm conformed to the standard of God, I'm righteous. I'm perfectly righteous with God if I conform to the standard of God. If God says, this is my standard, and I perfectly conform to it, I'm righteous. And if God says, that's my standard, that's my righteousness, and it's not just a righteousness for creatures, it's my righteousness, and he says, and you conform to it, you're as righteous as me. And you have to preach that. And how in the world are you going to preach that if you don't understand it? So that's why we kind of take a little time on the very beginning here when we talk about, let me get back to it.
It's also important to remember that if all God did was forgive all of your sins, that doesn't make you righteous with his righteousness. Your sins are forgiven. That just brings you to zero. You need a plus. You need his righteousness placed on your account in order to be right with us. And that's when you're given the gospel, that's the critical point. That people need to understand that standard is something that you can't possibly, that's 5 seconds of your life, can't possibly match up to that righteousness that you need. And then the other part is if you don't have that righteousness when you die, it doesn't mean that, oh well, you just don't have it. It means that the wrath of God abides upon you for all eternity. You don't have that righteousness. And that's not easy to explain to somebody, but it's critical for you to explain when you're given the gospel. Yeah.
To receive the righteousness of God, while still in our nature, how can that be? I understand that our sins and we were forgiven, but to live righteously, no one can do that. So we just accept that, but how can that be? How righteous God give an unrighteous person still a sinner?
Good point. And that's three chapters later. And Paul's laying out this story. But I'm just taking in baby steps on chapter one so that you understand when you talk about gospel, you're talking about righteousness and not the Pope's righteousness or my righteousness. I'm talking about the righteousness of God. Because that's what he says in verse 17 if you notice, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, the gospel reveals, the true gospel, people are preaching the true gospel, and this is what the true gospel is. It reveals the righteousness of God. And the first thing it reveals in verse 18 is not God's love. It reveals God's unbelievable anger and wrath for people not being righteous. You would expect that. Uh-oh, we got a problem here. We got people who are out of sorts when it comes to God's righteousness. God's righteous, and we've got people out here who are unrighteous. Well, how is God going to take that? Sitting on his hands? I don't think so. And so since the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who in their modus operandi suppress the truth that God's righteous. They suppress that truth, and they suppress the truth. God's righteous, and I deserve everything I'm going to get for being unrighteous, and I deserve everything that he's going to mete out when it comes to sentencing, and I deserve to die in my sins and go to hell. They suppress that. Who wants to think about that? They think of themselves as a good person. They compare themselves to one another or whatever else, but they don't want to think about that standard of God's righteousness. They like to think about mama's righteousness or somebody else's righteousness or their ideas of righteousness. But don't come in here and talk to me about God's righteousness, because, like you said, I'm going to come up short every time. And then I'm going to be left with that question, what must I do to be saved? How can I get out of this dilemma? I mean, I'm not ready to face this holy God this guy's talking about. I mean, from what this guy's saying here, I'm not righteous. And he's saying, look, God isn't going to grade on the curve. If you don't conform perfectly to his perfect righteousness, you're going to die on your sins and go to hell. So the heart of the gospel is the righteousness of God. Now, all the things that take place from that, okay, we can, many times it's easy to kind of convolute and mix all those things together and kind of make a big gumbo. But you don't want to make a gumbo here. We want to separate out and say, this is what the gospel is. So in our, let me see if I can do this. I'll probably see this. Nope. This one. On the gospel here, in your handout, when we had the definition of it, okay, we talked about affirming that the gospel is the perfect righteousness demanded by God, which is fulfilled in the life and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in a nutshell, the gospel is about the righteousness of God that was fulfilled by another man, Jesus Christ. And when we say, okay, how did Jesus fulfill the righteousness of God? He kept all the commandments, perfectly loved the Father, he perfectly obeyed, he perfectly thought and did everything that needed to be done. That is the righteousness of God. Notice, I didn't include myself in that equation at all. I didn't include my faith. I didn't include my repentance. I didn't include my perseverance. I didn't include anything. Because if it includes me, then guess what? The gospel wasn't the gospel before 1955 when I was born. It had to be, oh, then it becomes the gospel after I get on the scene. Well, yeah, I've got to have Mark on the scene because he's important. No. It was in play way before I got here. So it has nothing to do with me yet. You understand? When we talk about the gospel, it's another man's relationship with God that is right. And it shows it's perfect. So that culmination of all of that life of obedience and everything, if you're talking about the active obedience of Jesus Christ, believing and trusting and all these things, culminated in one final act of obedience called the death of himself on the cross, where he took on our sins, which would be the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, where he said yes to the wrath of God for you. The ultimate obedience. Look at the righteousness of God in its human form. It's in the human form of Christ. Nobody else's. Now, that righteousness only Jesus has. Nobody gets to heaven who doesn't have that righteousness. But guess what? It's only his. You ain't got it. But wait. If I ain't got it, then I can't get to heaven. Right. So how did I get it? Now, that's all part of what he fleshes out in the book of Romans. So that what the Father does is he takes that man's righteousness, his son's righteousness, and he will give it freely to people who ask him for it. But it's not yours. It's somebody else's. That's why we use the phrase an alien righteousness. Forensic legal righteousness. It's not something that has to do with me and my performance. I don't have any performance when it comes to that. That performance took place 2,000 years ago before I ever came on the scene. So how can my performance be a contributing to that? It doesn't contribute to that at all. It was done. It is finished. Over. It didn't say, it is finished. Well, let me get Philip in here first on his faith. It didn't say that. It's finished. Done. And so it's over. So the gospel is the right of the man. That's what I put in the definition, okay? And that's why in the denial, anything less than that is not the righteousness of God. Now, that first point is going to carry over all the rest of the next 7 when it comes to God. You have to know this first point, okay? And the importance of that is that righteousness alone. If you're clothed with that righteousness of another man, I'm believing it's mine. I don't have to. If he would have said, no, this righteousness of my son, you're going to need a Mecca and you're going to need a crawl on glass and all this. Well, you might do that. Because you'd say, well, you know, it's got to be pretty valuable. I mean, he's not just going to give it out free. I mean, you're going to have to earn your stripes. I mean, you better show up. You better pay your dues. You better suffer right like you're supposed to get this stuff. Keep your nose to the grindstone. Yeah, I want that righteousness. Yeah, but what else am I supposed to do? You got to do this and make sure you do that. He didn't do that. He didn't do that at all. In fact, people who do that give evidence they don't know the gospel. They don't understand how to receive the gospel. They don't understand anything about the Father and how the Father gives the Son's righteousness to the people who receive it. It's simply done one way and always done one way. That was part of our mission on the gospel in the past. It's always done one way. Getting of time, whether in the old, pre-old covenant, it doesn't matter. One way, and it's done by faith. He gives it, and you receive it. No strings attached. And you have it. And when you have it, you have all of the enchilada. You don't have anything missing. You're as holy and righteous as God. How could you not be? You just received the righteousness of God. So what does it, what does it do? Go on a fire sale because it came to you? No, it's the same righteousness. So you're wearing the righteousness of God when you appear before God in prayer, anything else, I can hear you. And he accepts you. You won't accept anybody else who doesn't have that righteousness. Now, that's the basics of the definition of the gospel we talked about some weeks past, okay? So you kind of get your mind wrapped around this so that you understand when when this little phrase is used, the gospel of God or the power of the gospel or whatever, you can understand how it is. Because once a man realizes in faith he's received from God the righteousness and the perfect holiness of God himself, think about what that means. That he has acted before God more than any other creature. Yeah, that's the same access Jesus Christ has before his heavenly Father. Why? Because he's wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you get to go where Jesus Christ goes. And where does Jesus Christ go? He's at the right hand of the Father. Well, that's why this language is used in Ephesians. We're seated in heavenly places and all this. Why? Because we wear that righteousness. I mean, it doesn't mean we're God like Christ, but it means we wear that righteousness. We're congruent with God now. We're not at source. He's not at source with us. That's why Paul will say in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you know, this grace by which we stand. And he'll talk about this new word called grace. Because once again, when you're dealing with this whole idea of receiving something from God, you're receiving something from God based on no effort on your part. There's no merit. It's not merit-based. What's the things they use? A meritocracy. This isn't a meritocracy. That is already taken care of back when Christ was on the earth. And he perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father. All merit is based in that righteousness that you wear. So while I wear that, I can appear before my heavenly Father, calling Father. I have power over sin, the devil, all these things that Christ has over. The resurrection that lifted him up out of faith, that's the same. That's raised you up out of the grave, out of sin, out of all of that. And you're expected to live that way. Wow, that's interesting. Because I'm still in this here that I'm going to live that way. Yep. That you are the new you. Because you wear a new set of clothes. It's kind of like, you know, when they put on a, you know, maybe a woman puts on a dress, or, and a guy puts on a new suit and says, I just feel like a new man because I got a new set of clothes on. You know, I feel different because he's wearing something. And it's kind of the same mentality. You're wearing somebody else's clothes, but you're wearing perfect clothes. You're wearing royalty clothes. And it's not just, you know, you're trying on daddy's shoes when you're 5 years old trying to walk. No, this is tailor-made, how God has made all this through Christ for us. Okay, so this whole idea of the definition of the gospel is the righteousness of God. That's why men will always push back on the righteousness of God, which means they're pushing back on the gospel. They will not receive the gospel. They have their own idea of what it means to be right with God. Paul addresses in the chapter, no man can stand before God based upon his own efforts or his own righteousness. That's why he goes into such detail in chapter 1, goes in such detail in chapter 2, summarizes it in chapter 3 and says, there's none that seek after God. No, not one, not this, not anybody. And then when you hear religious pundits talking about, well, I've always loved God since I was a kid. No, you haven't. See, they're talking about their righteousness. They don't even know it. They don't even realize it. But they're when they make statements like that, they're conflicting against the righteousness of God. And they don't even know it. So a gospel preacher needs to tell them that and says, no, you honestly, you might have, quote, loved God in your own way, but you haven't loved God as God demands love toward him, which would be righteous love. You've never loved him a day in your life. How dare you say that about him? Dare me all you want. The Bible. Seek after, and you're saying you're the exception to the rule. Now, we got a problem here. Either you don't believe God where he says none seek after me, or yet you're going to say, God's a liar. I have been seeking after him, and he's got me to answer to. Is that a position you want to take? Because see, as it says in Romans 3 on Judgment Day, he shuts every mouth. Nobody's going to open their mouth on Judgment Day. That means everybody's going to realize on Judgment Day, I'm not righteous. I thought I had the goods, but I didn't. And those who do goods will realize this gift, because I don't have the goods in myself. I didn't get it from mom or daddy. They didn't have the goods. And they can pass it down to me if they ain't got it. So this was given to me. And if I stand before God and he accepts me, it's because he gave me that suit of clothes to wear and I can stand before him. Okay? So when God is the kind intention toward a person to give them that, and that's called grace. It's an unmerited favor. He favors them with giving them that righteousness. The way he gives it, he also gives them the gift of faith to be able to receive it. And we're going to get into that a little bit later on. Why? Because they ain't got any faith. Why? Because the Bible tells us they're dead in trespasses and sins. They have no righteousness. They have no affinity toward them. They're not on their own going to say, you know, I think I want to believe and receive that righteousness you're offering to me, God. I'll take it. They won't do that. They will not do that. The Bible says that. So this whole idea of the definition section here in number 1 and 2, we went over to emphasize the point that the gospel, this is how important the gospel is, okay? It alone, by itself, will equip you to stand before God. You don't need anything else to stand before God on Judgment Day except the gospel. Because, you know, I'm really trying to do better in my prayer life, and I'm really trying to evangelize more, and I'm really trying to, you know, love my wife and my husband more and all that. That's great, but that ain't the gospel. There are effects maybe of the, but that ain't it. You know, I appreciate your, you know, compunction of conscience, but simply because you've got a, you know, a conscience that's kind of beating you up and you're saying that somehow that's got merit before God, you got another thing coming. That's no different than trying to beat yourself up with a real whip. You're beating yourself up with your conscience whip. Okay, I think I'll start from here. I really am. I'm sorry I'm this way, Lord. I've settled the issue that I beat myself up enough mentally. How in the world are you going to pass that off before a holy God and gave yourself a free pass? You can't give yourself a free pass before God. Nothing escapes God. So you're left then with being your own judge to your own righteousness, and you gave yourself a free pass. Well, you know, we all sin, and, you know, we all have difficulties, and I can't help it. I'm a serial killer, but, you know, I'm sorry that I'm a serial killer. Okay, I'm forgiven. I'm sorry, so I'm good. I feel bad enough, so I'm bad enough. So I feel bad, and I know I'm bad, and that's a good thing to do, and so, okay, good. Okay, now that I've beat myself up a little bit mentally, I'm good to go. I'm righteous. See how you self-pronounce yourself righteous? Can't do that. And religious people do it all the time. And you know something? You do it. You know why I know that? Am I checking your email? No, because I do it. And you're no different than me. And it's very easy to do. But I have to go back to God. He's the one who exonerates me and forgives. But the only way I'm going to get forgiven, the only way is if he protects away the sin and gives me his righteousness. And so that righteousness that I wear, it's an everyday thing. I wear it every day. I don't walk away from it. It's the perseverance of the saints. I keep it on. I keep moving forward. Say, well, Lord, I failed here, but you know, I'm trusting that you have forgiven me of my sins through Christ, whose righteousness I wear. Because I don't have any righteousness of my own, as I'm so proven to myself every day, every time I open my mouth or, you know, my thoughts or words or deeds or whatever else you might do. And it drives you back to his righteousness. Drive you back to righteousness to simply see you, then it's going to drive you, like Judas, to the hangman's tree. It's going to drive you to religion and Phariseeism. And then you're going to start patting yourself on the back because you're doing things or you're not doing things. I mean, it's amazing to me, especially politicians. They're constantly, you can almost see it. The phrase today, I think it's a pretty good phrase they came up with, virtue signaling. It's all about righteousness that they don't have. The virtue signal, not to you, but to themselves. Yeah, I'm okay. I'm okay. It's not polished enough, but I'm okay. And they virtue signal to themselves. Or they, if they commit some great crime, they'll go to church and do a little penance here or whatever. And you can see it. It's kind of this virtue signal to themselves. Yeah, I'm not a perfect guy, but there's a lot that comes there. But yeah, I'm doing this, or I'm doing that, I'm trying hard, or whatever else it might be. That's virtue signaling. It's a zero judgment day. There is no virtue on judgment day for sinners. But when did we see you this way? When did we see you that way? But wait, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, we did some good things in your name. I mean, look, I virtue signaled with that prophesying and casting out demons in Matthew 7. That's some virtue. That's good stuff. I mean, I fed homeless people. We boxed up Thanksgiving Day meals. I mean, that's got to count for something, right? I mean, who does that? I could have said, I knew this, but I did that for Jesus, and now you're telling me it doesn't mean anything. I did it for you. Doesn't it count for something? Heck, it counted for something in my eyes. Since it counts for something in your eyes, you get to sit in the Supreme Court and pronounce judgment and exoneration for yourself because you saw it as righteous. That's how this works. I mean, I think if we're looking around here, I'm the one on the great white throne, judge, being the judge here, and you're down there. I get to call the shots. I get to say what's righteous and what's not. I get to say what's a good work and what's not. Who are you, oh pot, to tell me, the potter, what's a good work? So you want to keep up that argument and keep on that with that virtue signaling? You got any more virtue signals out there you want to send my way? Now those are the good things. We haven't even got to the bad things you do. See, nobody's going to be able to speak on judgment day. Because nobody's going to be able to signal any virtue on judgment day. Okay? Which means the only people who get in to heaven on judgment day are the people who've already gotten in down here before judgment day. On earth, believing, as it says in John 3:36, he who has believed has passed out of judgment and into life. I'm not judged. That gavel dropped. That ship has sailed, we use the phrase. It sailed when I believed, when he gave me the faith to believe. I'm exonerated. And I have eternal life now. I just have it in this body. One day I'll have it in the next body. But it's the same eternal life he gave me on the day the gavel dropped. And I'm not going to get eternal life then. I've got it now. See, that's what's weird and strange, but it's not weird and strange. If you're righteous before God, you have life. Because the standard of being right with God, according to the Bible, how do you know you got the gold standard? How do you know you're really right with God? God's made it very, very clear. This is how you know you're right with me. You have life. That life is eternal. I'll give you, 15 extra years like I gave Hezekiah. It's not prolonging the human life. in that way. It's eternal life. It's the very life of the man that you share it with, Jesus Christ. I don't think he's going anywhere. And I think his life is a little bit more higher up on the pay grade than even the angels. You have that kind of life. And that's the life you have now. And he gives it freely. But, if you have the righteousness of God, you have the life. If you have the life, you have the righteousness. You don't have one without the other. And so that kind of gets us to where we kind of want to go tonight, which we talked about the tradition, how it goes from faith to faith, and how we communicate the gospel. But we want to look at the effects of this gospel so that somebody is wearing this garment that's righteous. What are the effects? Now, it basically is two effects. There's a vertical effect between you and God. There's a horizontal effect between us and you. And you and me. If I don't have the horizontal, I don't have the vertical. If I don't have the, I won't have the horizontal. Both are two sides of a coin. You can't have a coin with only one side. It's got to have two sides. Okay? And so, as it says here on the effects, it says in number 6, we affirm that sanctification by the Holy Spirit is always a result of embracing the biblical statements of the gospel. We further affirm that sanctification always produces a scripturally oriented lifestyle. Now, we deny, make sure you get this, that sanctification is the gospel. Sanctification is not the gospel. It's the effect of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. So we deny that sanctification is the gospel, or that believers can impose their own lifestyle on other believers. And we have a few footnotes going from 33 down to 37 on some of these things. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 basically says, every justified sinner will be set apart. Now, let me see if I can pull this up real quick without... I'm probably going to blow this. Let me see. I definitely can do that. Let me just click this. Okay, maybe that might work. Can y'all see that? Can they see it down there? I'm trying to pull up a scripture passage of 2 Thessalonians, because it's a great passage. Y'all can see that on Zoom. Somebody tell me something. Hello. Anybody else? Y'all can see it?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, great. That's what I'm looking for. Good. And our passage here in number 33, in Thessalonians 2:13, he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now, that's going to be through the gospel, right? Through sanctification. Whoa. By the Spirit and faith in the truth. You see, there's a lot of adjectives in here. So this whole idea of sanctification, what does sanctification mean? A big 50 cent word. What does it mean? Set apart, to be set apart. When you're sanctified, you're set apart. That's what the word means. So this whole idea of salvation through being set apart by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and there's the human part, and faith, and here's the objective part, in the truth. This is how it works. This is the sanctification aspect. And it says, and it was for this he called you. How? There it is. We've been talking about through our gospel. That you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his life. That's his honor. Everything you know about him and his worth, that you may gain that. See? So then, brethren, stand firm. Hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So this big section here in verse 13. This is why he says talks about giving thanks. These people were loved by God. They were chosen by God. From the beginning, for what? For salvation. Now, if you're not being saved from sin, the world, and the devil, this gospel is going to save you from that. Why? Because you have new life, you see. Why? Because you're righteous. You're as holy as God. Of course you're going to get saved from all the things around you in the culture. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. All these things come into play. So when we kind of get back to our... pull this thing up again. It says every justified sinner will be set apart. That means every sinner who is saved by grace, who is given this cloak of righteousness, right? You're going to produce evidence that you wear the royal garments. Let me repeat that. If you wear the royal garments of King Jesus, you will give in your body down here, in this flesh, evidence that you have been given that garment to wear. It will be able to be seen. It will be able to be heard. It will be able to be analyzed and things of this sort. You will have that and you will practice that. Nobody gets the garment who doesn't exhibit in some way, shape, form that they have the garment. Anything you don't understand about that? That's called sanctification. Because when you wear that garment, all of a sudden you are going to be set apart from everybody else who's in the mortuary dead. You don't get to stay inside the little chute. You have to come out and you have to actually act different from dead people. Imagine that. You have to act alive because you're alive, Ephesians 2, right? We were dead in trespasses and sins, he talks about, under the wrath of God, children of wrath and all this. But God, right? Because of the great love which he had, did what? Made us alive. See, there's the evidence. He doesn't say, I'm going to make you alive when you get here. When you finally die and croak and come over to my side, then I'm going to make you alive. No, he's going to make you alive now. And we're going to see it. You're going to see it. I mean, you can't miss it. And so this whole idea of every justified sinner will be set apart, the believer's sanctification or good works, that's what you'll be exuding, this kind of life, will be used to verify on judgment day the forensic declaration in history. These good works originate from the Holy Spirit. This is an important little passage you're going to need to see. And it's in 2, we talked before, but understand very, very important passage in verse 10. He says in verse 10, then notice, we'll take verse 8 because he's talking about works in both sections. You need to understand how works is being used in two different ways. Verse 8, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And notice the negative. And he says, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Great. Wow. I'm saved by faith. I've been saved through faith. Faith is the gift of God. Not as a result of work. I didn't get this because of works. See, he makes that very clear. If it's a gift, then you didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. You didn't do something to get into God's good graces so that he would do something for you. Not. That's why he says, verse 9, not as a result of works. Why? Because here's the reason. So that no one may boast. God's going to shut that down. You're not going to be able to use that I pronoun for a long time. You're going to have to say, but he did. He did this. He did that. I was this and he did this. And now here's verse 10. For we are his, here's this word here, workmanship. Now that's the sanctification that results from verse 8 and 9. See, we are workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, these works, two different works, because he says it's not a result of works, but then at the same time, since we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works have to happen, but they have to happen to verify something is real. Not as a basis for something to happen. The difference? Works are being used to get God to like. They're bad. God will never have any work from any human being that if I do it and frame it in a way to say, okay, I did this. I guess you like me now, right? We're better with each other, right? Because of this? Wrong. I wear the royal garments. I walk with Jesus. I trust in him, believe in him, all these things. And what I find myself accomplishing by any effort or any kind of plan on my own, I find myself producing good works. Imagine that. So good works are corollary of my life. I have life from God, right? I have this righteousness. And that righteousness, since I am right with God, it translates into life. That's how, see, they're not two different subjects. That's what we talk about, the righteousness of God. And I believe in that righteousness is mine. it's going to equate into real, bona fide life from God. And when I have that life from God, I'm just going to be a new me. And so in my thoughts and words and deeds that I'm now practicing, they're also good works. I'm not counting them as good works. I'm just breathing and eating and drinking and walking and doing all this for Jesus. But all that's good works. All that's called his workmanship. That now I've been created in Jesus Christ for good works. Now notice, which God prepared beforehand, these very good works. They were already predestined for me to do. Imagine that I should walk in. Now, why were they predestined beforehand? And why do you need good works in your body, in the way you live and move and have your being down there? Because you are going to appear before God on judgment day. Yeah. And every single person is going to be judged on the basis of their works. Uh-oh. That's what it says. You may read it in them. I'm not lying. I can show you the passage on times, Corinthians 5, you can read it for yourself. Whatever you've done to the church, whether good or bad, you didn't say bad. Now, all those heathens, they need to appear before God for judgment. I don't like all that judgment stuff. No, you've got to be before God for judgment. And judge your works. And you know what your works are going to be? Good works. There won't be a single work you'll produce that will be bad. Every single one will be good. How do we know that? Well, they were prepared beforehand, number one. And then according to 2 Thessalonians 2, they were crafted and created through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, we got two members of the Trinity that are dealing on the basis of works with us. I got the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who gives me in his righteousness, his alien righteousness, good works that are legally accepted before the Father, that I may appear before him in a perfect royal garment made up of good works. But then I have the Holy Spirit who possesses me, who works through my mind and my speech and my actions to produce in me verifying works that show that I'm really wearing the garment. So the Spirit is producing those kind of works that verify that I'm royalty. But it's the Son's works and only his works that crafted that garment for me to wear, that when I appear before the Father, I'm wearing another man's works. And I can prove it to you because the Holy Spirit's producing works through. See how it works? See how it works? That's how it works. So we never get away from works, but you get them in the wrong category. And you start taking this, what the Spirit does and making that legal. Nope, it ain't going to work. Or you take what the Son does and mix it with what the Spirit does, and now you got a kind of an amalgamation of the Son's works and then the Spirit's works and all that, and you got to speak in tongues and then get God to like you and all. When you start doing you're in categories here. That's why we keep them separate. What Christ has done by way of his works, he gives them to us to wear. And when I wear them, I will produce good works. I will produce good works. Not good. I don't have to define them. He defines them. And so on judgment day, when he says, you did a good work, Bridget, and because you did this, and you did it through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you did it in faith, she might not even remember it. She don't have to. It's not based upon her. She'll do them, but she's not keeping track of all of that. I mean, you realize, think about the good works in Matthew 25. You know, when did we see you in prison? You know, when did we see you naked? And when did we see you hungry? And when did we do all these things, Lord? Right? To the least of these. Now, is that going to be exactly all the good works that Christians do? No. A Christian that didn't do any of those things. And he's righteous. Really? Who? People on the cross. When did he get time to feed a hungry person? And give somebody a drink? But you know what he did? He had good works. How do we know he had good works? Well, we listen to his testimony. What he said about Jesus. What he said to his other friend. And you know, that counted as good works for him to be sanctified. And that will be what verifies him on judgment day that he was the real deal. Same. Because way back in the Old Testament, they knew very, very little. I mean, they didn't have the Testament written. And the things that they would do, and what they did to trust in God, whatever, these are good works. Hebrews 11, you see a lot of these evidences of men, women, children, who believed in God. And you would think, I don't know, I wouldn't have, I don't know why Joseph is being talked about making mention of his bones when he, you know, after he dies in Egypt, making sure they get brought back to the promised land. But the writer of Hebrews puts it in there. Not sure if I interviewed Joseph in there. Let me ask Joseph. Did you think what you said there about your bones would have constituted a good work that would have verified that you were the real deal? No. I would have maybe felt when I escaped from Potiphar's wife, or maybe when I, you know, he'd have thought some big thing that he did maybe for God. But that's what the writer in Hebrews, chapter 11, puts. What does that tell us? We don't know what it's going to be. That's going to constitute validating that we're the real deal. So don't go, I'll be out of shape, but you got to go find it. Okay. So getting back to our point here, and this, the whole idea of effects here, okay, is that it's the Holy Spirit that produces these things. And he's going to produce what? He's going to produce, as we embrace these biblical statements of the gospel, we say, he's going to produce a scripturally oriented lifestyle. It's going to be things that conform to the things in the Bible. That's why when, for example, if I wanted to pick on somebody who had a lot of good works, yet they weren't a Christian, well, how do you define the word good for me then? Who are they good for? Well, they helped a lot of people out. Well, I mean, you know, they fed the poor, but they never trusted in Jesus. See, that's not a scripturally oriented lifestyle.
Really, I mean, I worked for a Catholic organization for 35 years, and they personally believed the work, the sisters I worked for, that their works were going to get them there.
Yeah.
You know, that they made a hospital, that they helped the poor, and all that. They really, but they didn't read the Bible. They never really read the Bible.
And as men goes, we would say, oh, that's a good work because it helps other men. And I get that. Helping some little old lady across the street, that's a good deed. But it doesn't mean it's good in the sight of God. And if it's not done in faith, it's definitely not good in the sight of God. Now, it might be good in the sight of men. It might even be helpful in the sense of how it might help people. I might be able to do it in faith to Jesus Christ, and it's good for me. And the same guy over here who's lost does the same thing, and it's not good for him. It's not going to amount to anything on Judgment Day. They can open the books and not a trace of his will they. But wait, I help people on the street. That's what they're going to say. But you don't understand. I did some good things. And what God's going to have to share with them is that you did good based upon your own definition of good. You did it out of motivation for your own selfishness. And you did it out of motivation so that you could be seen. You signaled so that you would be seen. You got all the glory, kind of like the Pharisees. You do these things before men to be seen of men. That's what you did. And you, while you might have given money to something, you might have helped somebody. That doesn't matter to me one bit, because you did not give faith to me, and it wasn't originated by the Holy Spirit.
It really made your good what you did is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it
did work. Well, it's going to manifest in many things. Yeah, but that's where it starts. But that's where it starts. Exactly. I mean, the Lord is our Father. And so what we see here in this idea is sanctification of the gospel, okay? We can't have our lifestyle on believers, but this whole idea of works, okay, before God, and then we judge on the basis of work, is that the works have to be crafted and originated by the Holy Spirit. And those works are going to verify us on Judgment Day. Now, I'm not getting to the next section because that's going to take a little while, but I just want to stick, I don't want to get too many ideas going and kind of get confused here, okay? So when we talk about the works, the person having works on Judgment Day, what is he's not going to do? He's going to say, oh, you believed on Jesus Christ and you are forensically wore his righteousness, enter into the joy of your master. He's going to be looking for works that came through you. Now that's the basis of your trust for Jesus Christ. We're not moving on from that to something else. But be aware that you are going to use works. The Holy Spirit produce them through you as you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ continually, that I wear this robe of righteousness that is his. You can't escape that. That and those good works that will come through you will constitute actual works that you do. It won't be work Jesus did 1,000 years ago. He's given you those works. That's already been taken care of. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. He gives you that robe of righteousness. But once you wear that robe, kind of like when you wear daddy's shoes, once you start wearing that robe, you start acting like royalty. And the actions that you start acting like with royalty, that's your good works. And each person is going to have to be very gifts and maturity and things of this sort. But they know, as they trust the Lord and they look to the Lord, Lord, I just want to please you. I just want to serve you. You know, I'm righteous. I'm perfect in your sight of this great righteousness that you've moment to wait. Thank you so much. I just want to please you. I just want to love you. I just want to serve you. I just want to sing unto you and do all these things about being filled with the Spirit. We looked at last, you know, Sunday and things of this sort in our church. All these things that you start exhibiting toward God and want to do toward people, all of that is natural that comes forth from wearing that garment. And all of that gets stored up as righteous deeds that will be seen on Judgment Day. Things that lost people cannot produce. Why? Because they're not wearing the garment. But yet they're trying to produce them. How in the world are you going to produce them if you don't wear the royal garment?
When did you feed me? Feed my sheep. Tell me that.
Well, two different contexts for one. But what he's saying in Matthew 25 is basically he's trying to show people that you can't keep score when it comes to deeds. That's something that keeps score of. When the and the righteous try to, they both lose track. The righteous don't even realize that they've fed the hungry or they've clothed the people who were naked. Because they're not saying, yeah, I remember doing that. I did that 25 times. I remember keeping it in my diary. They don't do that. They're not keeping track of that. But even the lost keep track of it. The lost keep track of it because they're really not interested. But the lost aren't keeping track of it simply because that's not their aim in the first place. Their aim is just to please their Savior. I'm going to walk with Jesus. When I walk with Jesus, I'm just going to, whatever comes to my head, I'm going to open and I'm going to minister in Jesus' name. And so I'm not keeping track of it. I mean, I don't have a reason to, because if I'm keeping track of it, then what I'm doing is I'm not really looking to serve Jesus. I'm really looking to kind of pad my nest with a bunch of good works. And people who have life don't concentrate on their works. They just enjoy the life they have with God. That's why we talked about this whole idea last week in Ephesians 5. We live a careful life. But we also live a carefree life. We're filled with the Spirit. We sing. We give thanks. It's like, you know, it's like, this is like little children coming home and, you know, this Christmas morning kind of thing. That's the life. And you wouldn't have thought about it, but all those things that you were enjoying about, you know, excited about, you know, around the table with all the brethren and doing this, all that's good works. And you never thought of them as a work. Well, I was just having fun. I mean, we were just with the and your boxes and fellowship and talking about the Bible and God and Jesus and everything. And wait, all of that was good works? Yeah. But wait, that's just life. Exactly. Because when you have life, you exist. You can tell when someone's alive, they kind of act like it. They move, do things. It's the same thing. Well, I'm sort of saying every movement that you did in your life, I call that a good work. You look at it and say, that's just what people do when they have life. Yeah, but God, from a forensic, righteous judge perspective, also calls that good works. Verifying works. It verifies that you're the real. It's verifying works, and then there's fine works. The only works that will get you to heaven is the works of Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ did on that, his life on that cross, has got to give to you. But the works of the Holy Spirit aren't given to you. They're predestined for you to do through the power of the Holy Spirit and in faith. And you're going to do them because you're the real deal. You can't help but. And you know how you're going to do them? You're not going to get out there and try to virtue signal. You'll get out there and you'll do those good works and not even think about it. You'll do it because it's just life. You get out there and say, that's what I want to do. This is, of course you want to do this. Of course you want to help here. Of course you want to love. Of course you want to be, you know, you'll just do it. You're not counting up and saying, well, I gave 2 turkey dinners. How many dinners did you get? You know, if you got to think like that, you don't have life. That's not how people with life think. What they do is just live their life in Christ and then find themselves producing the very things they're going to need on Judgment Day to produce these good works. Any questions on these? This is foundational, fundamental. Yeah.
One question. I don't want to go down another rabbit trail and just stop me. I'll talk to you later. Can you explain how the glory of God, Scripture says we fall short of the glory. And then in Thessalonians it says that we gain the glory of Jesus Christ. But how is the glory of God, does it encapsulate his righteousness, or are they, you know, part of the same, you know, attribute of who he is? And
well, let's define some terms.
Because it says we fall short of the glory, as if we should, you know, just like we can't reach his righteousness, apparently, we can't reach glory either, so are they kind of parallel?
Well, before we run too far ahead, what's glory? Let's define some terms. That way you can understand what you kind of... Well, all glory means is you can use a synonym, glory means value.
Mean what?
Value. V-A-L-U-E. Value. So the glory of a Lamborghini is its value. You go in and you start parsing out different aspects of this car. You begin to realize that car ain't like my car. It's got things in it and on it and can do things that my car can't do. And so its value goes up because of the things it can do that my car can't do. And so in comparison, I'm comparing two glories or two values. I'm comparing two cars. So when a person, part of the value of God, I'll say value instead of glory. What he basically is telling us here in Romans 3 is that in my relationship to God, I fall short in my performance, whether in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, of exhibiting in his presence what his value says I should be exhibiting in his presence. They tell you to go and you meet the Queen of England. You're supposed to do a few things. If you're a woman, you know what you're supposed to do if you meet the Queen of England? What, Claudia, what was it? You're supposed to curtsy. Did you know that? Oh, you can't say. Do you reach your hand out? You have devalued the Queen of England. Now, that was a good intention. Hey, I'm trying to do something nice. I'm actually trying to, but in your niceness and in your religion of trying to do something nice because of your own, every man doing what's right in his own eyes, to try to help God out, you devalue God. Because you failed to curtsy. But you need to know that before you get in the presence of the Queen of England, don't you? You need to know that by revelation. You need to know that by the Bible. You got to know what glorifies him and what doesn't. And that's why it says all men have fallen short of valuing God. They've fallen short of that. And when you fall short of giving God the respect that's due to his value, it's called sin. And he articulates what that value looks like through his law. This is what I look, when you're valuing me with your intentions and motives, this is what it should look like. You should love me with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, life. That's what it should look like. If it looks like anything less than that, guess what, buddy? You are devaluing me. Oh, okay. Yeah, when you take and do this with another person, with their property or whatever, you're devaluing me. Because I told you don't do it, and you did it, you're devaluing my value. See, it's not hard to figure out what sin is here at this point. See, it's lowering the value of God. And when men get in his presence and they realize these things, once again, they realize they're unrighteous. They should. And they, Lord, how can I get the value meter up so I am valuing you as you should be valued? Wear this garment. Wear another man's garment and let go of any garment you might want to wear. Religion. Take off. See, no man can wear the garment of Christ while he wears his own religious garment. So that's the hard part. That's why it takes the Holy Spirit to say, Mom, you got to get rid of the religious garment. I'm not impressed. Let it go. Yeah, but I've lived with it all my life. I've been trying to get into this. Let it go, Mom. Let it go. And we're just where am I? Just go with me. Okay. And he wears somebody else's garment. And he experiences something as a result of that he's never experienced before in his own person. It's called life. It's also called good works. That's going to verify that he's a real deal in judgment. The flip side of life is good works. They're the same coin. Okay? One's legal for judgment day. The other is real down here. It shows that we have eternal life also. And that's what we're going to have in the future, in heaven. So that's just a falling short. It's a short of the value of God. Yes, it's good. Asking for questions, well, because it's fundamental foundational. You've got to understand this. Okay, if you're going to communicate this to anybody, right?
And in John 17, Jesus is praying for believers. And incredibly, in verse 22, he says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are.
Wow.
It's incredible. To think about. And you know, I was thinking about this just as a side note. You're talking about sanctification producing a scripturally oriented lifestyle. When we battle with the world, flesh, and the devil every day, that's part of sanctification. And one of the ways in which you stay within the lane of a scripturally oriented lifestyle is to preach the gospel to yourself every day, to remind yourself of what Jesus did and his righteousness. And you know, as he got to the end of his life, he really began to, it was on his mind that he is going back to glory. This that I've been through is fixing to come in. He prays there in John 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you've given him authority over all flesh. And then in verse 5, now, Father, glorify me with yourself, the glory which I have with you before the world was. And so there are many ways in which you can preach the gospel to yourself. But these gospel-type meditations are to think about this incredible, this Trinitarian love relationship between the Father and the Son before the world was. And when you think about repentance and faith being gifts that are granted that you didn't work for, and righteousness being put on your account as a gift that you didn't work for, but the infinite cost of the Son bearing the wrath of God for our sins, that infinite cost that he went through in order that we might have the glory that he gives to us. And keep those things in your mind as you meditate on the gospel. That's what keeps you in the lane, because real quickly we can get into a performance-based, I got to do these things because I'm a Christian. That's what I'm doing. But remembering the infinite value and the work of what Christ did on it that we don't deserve, and it's every bit of it is a gift. And that is the amazingness of grace.
This little phrase here, scripturally oriented lifestyle, that's not stained glass language for you. Let me tell you what that means. It means you're not practicing woke theology. It's scripturally oriented lifestyle. You embrace woke theology, I'm going to question whether you got life from God. I'm going to question whether you're right with God. You have his righteousness. You wear his garment. I'm going to question whether you're a Christian. Because the scripturally oriented lifestyle, not the woke oriented lifestyle, is what the Bible says. This is what Christians say. And this is how Christians think. You add in something that's not scriptural on those lines, as we're going to see in the next point when it talks about brethren and how we treat one another, and you bring in something like that that's alien, that's not a scripturally oriented lifestyle. And those kind of works, we can smell and say, that's not an aroma of life to life. That's a different kind of aroma. I'm sorry. That's religion. You're not right with God. You don't have life. Because if you don't have the good works, you don't have the life. Both are together. And if you have bad works, you have death. That's how it is. It's a scripturally oriented lifestyle. Or none at all. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord and sin. Todd, would you close this book?
Father, we thank you so very much for this precious news, for this gospel message. We bring you to us, Lord, that we cannot bring to ourselves, no matter if we gave our entire existence to good works, Lord, they would be all dead. We Father, through the perfect work of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, we're given a garment that allows us to enter into your presence. A perfect garment, perfect righteousness, where we're accepted. Oh, Father, the news is that such as us could be given such beauty, such access, just the thought that we can be seen as righteous as Jesus Christ. Lord, it escapes our understanding and our knowledge of such great love that was done on our behalf, and yet it was before the foundation of the world, your plan, Lord, to send forth your beloved Son on our behalf.
Yes. Amen. Yes.
Thank you for that precious gift, Father, for your beloved Son on our behalf. Thank you for loving us that much. Teach us, Father, in days to come and walk worthy of our calling. Teach us, Father, how to share the good news of what's been done for us, to others, Lord. By our words and by our deeds, let us be good ambassadors for your name, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for the brethren this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.